The reading is in Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrections of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to the contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistle, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their dispute an oath is final for the confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of their promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
We'll turn back to Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll just commit our time to God in prayer. Father, thank you for that great inspiring hymn that we've just sung together, "It is well with my soul." Please help us to keep that focus, whatever our circumstances in life may be, that as your people, that it is well with our souls. And we pray, Lord, as we come to look at your word tonight, that you will encourage us and remind us of that indeed, Lord, that we may live with our eyes focused on you, and for your glory, and Lord, that we may live full lives and lives that are encouraged by the eternal truths of God, which anchor us, and where we're not blown away by the tides of life. So we ask for your encouragement and help and support, Lord, as we look at your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're coming tonight really to the last study that I want to do in Hebrews for this time anyway, and we'll be picking it up again at a later date. Now, I really need to remind you that we've had a really scorching week this week, and I will forgive you if you feel that you're almost falling asleep tonight, because this sort of hot weather has been catching up on us. And indeed, I had a bit of a back-to-front week this week myself, and I prepared the evening service before I did the morning service. And I think it was, I'd been doing some preparation for the funeral on Wednesday and then had some time on Tuesday, late afternoon, and started working on this sermon. But I just realized how zapped I was by the heat. I was working from home and I thought, well, I'll go down to the garden and sit in a shady spot around the side of the house and see if I can do some work there. And, you know, we got a couple of guinea pigs at the house, co-owned by Susanna and Talita. There's Conrad and Percy. And I was sitting there and their cage was there. And I kind of spoke to them, you know, as you do. And I made like this. And they just shot off like two bolts of lightning into their little house. So I felt a bit bad about that and I got a bit of an apple and I gave it to them and they came back out. And then I dropped my water bottle and they shot off again. And I was just thinking about that. You know, for the guinea pigs, everything seems to spell out danger and fear. And they're always kind of looking over their shoulder, so to speak, of danger and the fear that's attached to that. And I just thought, you know, as Christians, we face so many challenges in life. And there are so many things that are demanding and dangerous towards our faith, and that we've got to be on our guard about. But at the same time, we can't be like guinea pigs every time somebody squeaks at us, that we just run for cover. And when we come to look at this letter tonight, our final study for now, we'll see that these Hebrew Christians had, to a great degree, lost their confidence. They had suffered a great deal, as we've been seeing, and they were faced with many great challenges, but they were losing their confidence. And the writer is, all the way through this letter, trying to instill confidence back into them. And here in our final section, really from verses 13 through to 20, he does that very wonderfully and very skillfully as he takes them on a journey back in history. And he gets them to focus on the faithfulness of God and the faithful endurance of one of God's people, Abraham. So he's very practical in how he wants to instill confidence into them. And I want to look at this passage tonight under four headings. And they are as follows: the greatness of God, the certainty of God's promises, the unchanging character of God, and the patient faith of Abraham. And we'll look at it under these headings. Now, these Hebrew Christians, as we've said, were under great pressure and struggling. And they had, to some degree, their faith punctured. And you know, when something's being punctured, it deflates and it needs to be reinflated. Well, I wouldn't like to give us the idea that faith is something that's very floaty around. When I'm talking here, like, if you ever see like a tractor coming around a corner with these great huge tires on the back of it and they're solid and thick, I think really we have to have that kind of picture of faith. And it takes a great deal to puncture a tractor tire. But these Hebrew Christians are beginning to be punctured and deflated. And they've lost focus on the Lord Jesus to some degree. This is why he keeps re-emphasizing over and over again the need to be focused on Jesus. And they've lost focus and they're caught up in the difficulties. And it's hard to see past when you're caught up in the difficulties. So the writer reminds them, firstly, of the greatness of God. The greatness of God, verses 13 and 14. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. So he reminds them here of the greatness of God. And what a statement that is. What a great encouragement that he intends that to be. And we all need to be reminded of the greatness of God. We continually need to be reminded of the greatness of God. But yet when we say that, the greatness of God is beyond our understanding. It's way beyond our understanding. And there are expressions and passages and phrases in Scripture that try to communicate to us in some way the greatness and the majesty of God. And here the writer, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, seeks to communicate something of the greatness of God to a people who have been punctured and deflated and need to be re-inflated and to have their eyes focused again on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is true that our circumstances can blind us to the greatness of God. Our circumstances can blind us to the reality of God. They can pin us down. They can take from us our energy, just as the sun zaps our strength in its heat. So our circumstances can so pin us down, and we can lack the will and the constitution that it takes in the Christian life to go forward. And when we're pinned down by our circumstances, we can ask questions. And we can ask questions like, where is God in all of this? When is God actually going to put in an appearance? When is God going to show up and help me out of this situation? It's easy to have that kind of questions floating around in our minds. And the result of that is that we get frustrated, ultimately with God. And we'll take that out on other people. And when that happens, we're suffering from an arrested spiritual development. It's a dangerous place to be in. While God himself, in all our circumstances, his purpose is to strengthen our faith, to encourage us in our faith, and to see that our ultimate and complete dependence must be completely upon himself. So firstly then, here he's reminding them of the greatness of God. Now, it's one thing to be reminded of the greatness of God, but we also need to be convinced about the greatness of God. And the writer here is trying to do both. And that's the second thing here. He's trying to convince them of the greatness of God because he himself is completely convinced about the greatness of God. Now, people who are convinced by the greatness of God are in a very healthy place spiritually. Because if you're convinced by the greatness of God, then you're going to break spiritual ground, new ground all the time. And you will be able to look past your circumstances and yet at the same time never undermine your circumstances. It is because of our circumstances that we begin to see the greatness of God, how he works in those circumstances. As God himself said to Paul when he asked for the thorn in the flesh to be removed 3 times, and the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you." So the writer's argument really here is why they can go forward. They can go forward. Why they can go forward? Because God is great. And he's also arguing that they should, in fact, go forward. They should be going forward because of the greatness of God. When God made a promise to Abraham, because there was no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself. You see, God has no equal. God has no equal, and there is none that is greater than God. And that's the perspective that they needed, and that's the perspective that we ourselves need tonight and tomorrow. And it's a perspective that's carried forward all the way through Scripture. From the opening verse onwards, the greatness of God. It's what the psalmist, well, we read that psalm to open with tonight, Psalm 121, and the psalmist says, "I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." You see, he grasps something of the greatness of God, the maker of heaven and earth, that the whole of creation is subject to this great God, that there is nothing outside of him. There is nothing that exists outside of him, and there is nothing that can overpower him. And that includes all of our circumstances. They're all subject to God. That includes the person that's constantly wanting to wear down your faith, that person who thinks you're foolish for being a Christian and has a go at you and wears you down all the time. God is greater than that circumstance. God is greater than that person. That person is limited in time and in space, but God is not. God is greater. And the apostles had this great perspective too, isn't it, when we see in Acts chapter 4, when James and John have been arrested by the chief priests and the priests, and they're put in prison overnight, and then they're taken out in the morning, and they're commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus. having healed that lame man, the beggar. What was it the apostles did after that? Well, they went back to the other believers and they got together and they prayed and they asked for God for confidence and boldness that they might speak the word. And the room shook and they were filled afresh with the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not saying that the room's going to shake when we pray, but we need to have the perspective that God is great and he's above and bigger than every circumstance that we can possibly face. Are you convinced of that tonight? Do you need reminding of that? Or are you convinced that God is great? Well, to be convinced that God is great, we need to have that living revelation of God. God's word needs to be alive and sharp and active in us. And that comes as we spend time with God. And that time comes as we bring every circumstance to God in prayer, as we speak to him, as we read his word, as we pray through our circumstances with him. And as we're being transformed, then we're clothed with boldness and with assurance of God's greatness. The psalmist puts it like this in Psalm 138 and verse 3. All the day I called, you answered me. My strength of my soul you increased. You see, this is what these Hebrew Christians need to be doing. They need to have their strength of their soul increased. They need to be calling on God. They need to be focusing on God. They need to be bringing their circumstances, their problems and everything to God. We cannot go forward unless we are absolutely convinced that God is great. We cannot go forward in our own lives. We cannot make spiritual progress, and we cannot make spiritual progress if we're not spending time with God to have that revelation confirmed to us that God is great. You see, as Christians, when that revelation is being freshly restored to us every day, then we're active, as we saw this morning, in God's grace. We're active and we're not passive in God's grace. What impact will it make on your life and my life tomorrow? Tomorrow morning, to know that God is the creator of heaven and earth. To know that when he made promises to Abraham, since there was nobody greater to swear by, he swore by himself. What difference will that make when you're going to work on the train or the bus or when you're in the kitchen or whatever it is you're doing tomorrow in school? To know that God is great and to be convinced of that, what difference will that make? Well, that will make every difference. Surely it must. Can't just say, well, God is great and have no difference or impact in our lives through that. Well, let me put it another way. What difference should it make to know that God is great tomorrow and beyond that? Well, it should make this difference. We as Christians should be the most confident people on the planet. There should not be one non-Christian on this planet who's more confident than a Christian. There should be nobody outside of Christ who is more confident than a Christian. Because we know that God is great. We are the most confident people on earth, and we ought to be the most confident and the most boldest people on earth. We don't need to run when somebody squeaks at us. We don't need to look over our shoulder when somebody squeaks at us. We should be the most confident people on earth. As we walk with humility and as we walk in the fear of the Lord, who can stand up against God? Nobody can stand up against God. So therefore, the writer reminds them and he reestablishes these truths to a weary people who are being worn down and who are in great need of support and of great need of help. And we're all so often worn down and we're all so often weary and we're all so often in need of God's help and support all the time. The next thing that he has to make known to them as well is that God is dependable, that God's promises are certain. And that's our second point here, the certainty of God's promises. See, it's one thing to know that God is great and there is nobody greater than God. But then comes forth the question, but is God dependable? Is God dependable? He might be great and there's nobody greater than him, but is he dependable? And when we struggle, we ask these questions, as I've already said, why has God not shown up? Why is God taking so long to support me? Why is God taking so long to help me? Well, the writer wants to help them and to show them that God is not only great, but that God is dependable. And he does that, as we've already seen, by turning their attention to Abraham. Abraham, of course, was the great patriarch and the one that God had spoken to and promised, made this promise that he makes to Abraham that the writer is referring to here. And we read about God's dealings with Abraham all the way in various places in Genesis. Very important that we take these to heart and see how they're worked out throughout the rest of the scriptures. Now, in John chapter 8, when Jesus is debating with the Jews about true faith and so on, and Abraham, they made the claim, well, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, you're of your father, the devil. They were in this argument. They knew the promises that God had made to Abraham, and they knew them very well. But perhaps they didn't know them quite as well as they thought they knew them. And that certainly seems to be the promise here, with the problem with these Hebrew Christians here. They seem to know the promises, but they seem to have lost the force and the reality of the promises that God made to Abraham. And certainly they seem to have lost the theological implication of that promises that God has made to Abraham. Now, the promise that God made to Abraham had many stages, and it was rolled out through the time and history as God brought about various blessings that was in connection with that promise. But it had one perfect and final conclusion, Jesus Christ. This is the promise that God was making to Abraham. And it has that perfect conclusion in his life, his death, and his resurrection. And these Jewish people are tempted to go back, many of them, to the old system of Judaism. And this is a sign that they're losing the reality and the theological impact and fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. And they needed reassuring of the certainty of the promise. But they needed reassuring of the reliability of God's, the greatness and the reliability of God. You see, we see this in history, isn't it? As we've seen a few times as we've gone through this letter in Hebrews chapter 14, as they were on the border of the promised land, the first generation, they refused to enter the promised land. Why? They refused to enter because they lost sight of the greatness of God. And they refused to enter because they lost sight of that. And they weren't convinced about the certainty of the promise. And they weren't convinced that God was reliable to bring them in to the promised land. And they lost sight of that because they were dull of hearing and sluggish, and they had sinful, unbelieving hearts that turned away from the living God. Now, when the writer here is quoting, making a mention of the promise that God made to Abraham, he's referring to back to Genesis 12 in its original format, when God called Abraham and blessed, he would promise to bless him and make him a blessing to the nations. And again, that promise is stated, if you like. It's God again promises to Abraham in Genesis 17 and verses 6 and 8 about this promise. And then he adds more detail how that promise will be worked out. And then we see him in Genesis 22, Isaac, the child of promise, where God asks Abraham to sacrifice Isaac in a place that he would show him. Now, that must have been startling to Abraham. But the writer is pointing here to Abraham's faith as well. And he trusted God. And as we know, God intervened and prevented him from sacrificing Isaac. But on that, he made this incredible promise to Abraham with an oath at that point. And God swore by himself to Abraham, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, he swore with an oath that he would bless him, and that blessing would be seen. And that's seen in the promise was never in doubt. God's character is never in doubt. The promise is never in doubt. The reason that God swears on an oath is to strengthen Abraham. And we see this throughout Israel's history. God repeats the promises over and over to a weary people who need to be reminded that God is trustworthy and reliable and dependable. In verse 18 here we read about this in verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character and purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which is impossible for God to lie,
We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us.
You see, people swear an oath by someone or something greater than themselves to settle a matter. And when God swore to Abraham, it was to help Abraham, it was to encourage Abraham in the face of the difficulties that he would confront and in the length of time that it would take for this promise to be fulfilled to Abraham. This is why the writer says that he waited patiently. You know, we have lots of people that are making promises. We have lots of politicians that are making promises. And then after a short time, they tell us the reasons why they weren't able to fulfill their promises to us. But God must not be viewed like that. God is not like a politician. God is completely and utterly dependable. And why? The writer has more to say on this. Why God is completely dependable and why his promises are certain. And it is because God does not change. God does not change. That's our third point, the unchanging character of God. You see, it is impossible for God to lie, the writer says to us. So he reminds us why God is dependable, because God's character never changes. God does not lie, and God's promise remains on course when he says something. The writer puts it very well in Hebrews 13:8 when he says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is not simply that God does not lie, but it is, as the writer says, God cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. It is not in God's character that God could possibly do a thing like that. This is what the writer is saying to them. He's saying, God is great. You need to be convinced that God is great. God's promises are certain, and God's character is unchanging. And because his character is unchanging, then his promises are certain. What great words of assurance and what great words of hope that is for us tonight. You know, when we're coming to the Lord, when we come to faith in Christ, we're not gambling. We're not gambling and saying, well, I hope that God doesn't change. We've got certainty and assurance. And every time God speaks, he speaks truth. And everything that God says is trustworthy and dependable. That's why God says in the commandment, do not lie. You shall not lie. You shall not lie, he says. This is why David says in Psalm 51 and verse 6, you desire truth in the inward parts, because God hates falsehood. God cannot put up with it. And what the writer is saying is, don't view God through the actions of men. View God through his own character, not the actions of men. Jesus would himself say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, in John 14:6. And in John 8, when Jesus, I've already made mention of that, when he's debating with these Jewish opponents of his, he says, you know, you're of your father the devil. He was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks out of his own character. He speaks out of his own character. See, there's a clear difference there. Satan has one character. God has another character. Very different. And you see, it is always Satan's desire to undermine the goodness of God's words. To undermine the goodness of God's word. And that's exactly what he did in Genesis chapter 3, when he came to the man and the woman and said, Did God really say that you shall not eat from any tree? And the woman responded, God did say that we can eat from any tree, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we shall not or must not eat from it. And what does Satan say? He says, she said, we will die. And Satan says, you shall surely not die, for God knows in the day that you eat of it, you will be like gods, knowing good from evil. What's the point there that the serpent's making? Well, the point is this, he's saying, God is not absolutely truthful with you. He hasn't told you everything. You know, you can't trust God. He hasn't told you everything. And what was the result? They listened to the father of lies rather than the father of truth. And all too often, we buy into that, isn't it? We buy into it. When we're down, when we're crushed, our faith gets punctured because we're listening to the wrong voice. And we allow ourselves to be sucked into that ancient lie. But God has given his promises, and God has confirmed his promises with an oath, because he's kind. and he's good,
and he's generous,
and he has the welfare of his people at heart, and he had the welfare of the nations of the earth at heart when he called Abraham and made that promise to him. We have every reason to trust God, and we have every reason to continue, and we have every reason to flee to him, as we're told here in verse 18, for refuge. Every reason to flee to him. And each of us who have done that, we know, or we should know, that our hope in Christ is not empty and vain, but it is secure because God is secure and dependable, and the salvation that Jesus has purchased for us is secure and dependable. You know, nobody can undo the salvation that Jesus has brought about for us. Nobody can undo that. If somebody was to undo that salvation, they would need to be greater than God. They would need to enter into heaven, and they would need to make God yield to them and release his claim on us. You see, this is just not possible. There's nobody that can make God yield his claim on his people, because there is nobody greater than God. And that hope is eternally secure, as the writer shows to us in verse 19, because Jesus has gone through the curtain, and he says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor to the soul, and a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. You see, Jesus has gone through that curtain as both God and man, and we have absolute security and absolute certainty. This then is what anchors our hope: the Lord Jesus Christ, and his promises that God made to Abraham are fulfilled in that anchor that has gone through the curtain himself. Now, this is a needy word for the Hebrews, and it is a needy word for ourselves. It's a needy word for them, and it's a needy word for ourselves. With all the things, the dangers and the challenges that our faith faces on a daily basis, we need these words for ourselves. But the writer has one more thing to say before he returns to the theme of Melchizedek. He has one more thing to say, and it's about Abraham and the impact that the greatness of God and the certainty of God's promises and the reliability of God's character has had upon Abraham. And that brings us to our fourth and final point: the patient faith of Abraham, in verse 15. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Patient faith of Abraham. It reminds us that true faith is prepared to patiently wait. That true faith is prepared to patiently wait and to endure the challenges and the problems that it faces. You see, this is what the writer is saying to the Hebrews. Look at Abraham. True faith patiently endures. And he takes a real man in a real situation with a real example, a man who had reasoned and reckoned in his heart that God was great, that God's promises were certain, and that God's promises and character were unchanging. And Abraham found security in God. Abraham found security in God. And that's the anchor then that we're reading about in verse 19. Jesus Christ, this great anchor. It's very important, that word there, the anchor, isn't it, in verse 19? Because it brings us back to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, where the writer says we must pay more careful attention that we do not drift away. You see, unless we're anchored in the reality and convinced that God is great and that his promises are certain and that his character is unchangeable, then we will drift and we'll find ourselves shipwrecked on the nearest rocks around us. You see, our faith is not dependent on our own strength. It's not dependent on our own strength. It's not dependent on our own abilities. It depends on God. Depends on God. And that's what Abraham learned. And that's what the writer wants them to learn from Abraham as he looks at here. You see, when God called Abraham in Genesis and he said, leave your country and go to the land that I will show you, Abraham went by faith. He had no idea even where God was leading him to or where he was going to go. He simply
took the word of the Lord as being faithful, dependent, and trustworthy, and he followed out and went out on the strength of God's word. Now, none of us know the challenges that we're going to face, let alone this week, let alone in a year's time. None of us knows the challenges we'll face, and we don't know how long these challenges will go, and we don't know how long we may have to endure them. But we need to know this. The important thing is to know that God is great. His promises are certain. His character is unchanging. And to know that, we need to spend time with him. We need to take his word. We need to take these promises. And we need to sow them deep down into the subconsciousness of our hearts. What the writer is really saying here is, consider Abraham. Take Abraham as an example. He says, look what God did for him. Look at how he patiently waited for the fulfillment of that. Consider him and consider his response. Now, that's very important for us. You know, God has given us his word, and he's given us all these situations, and he's given us all these examples so that they will benefit us, so that we can learn and benefit and see how God has worked throughout history and how God has worked on behalf of his people. So he says, look at Abraham. Remember, they weren't superheroes either. They're like ourselves. They were real people with real problems. And yet we'll get to Hebrews chapter 11 at some point, and we'll see these real people in the real situations who had real trust in God. And in one sense, we're in a far better place than them, because we've got the example of the Old Testament, and we have the example of the New Testament. So we can look back onto the two testaments, and we can see how God has been working, and he's preserved that, and he's kept that, and he's delivered it for our benefit, that we may live holy, godly, and lives that are clothed in boldness and in the reality of spiritual truth, as we've seen God working throughout history. But the writer is saying here, look what God has done for Abraham. Look what God has done for Abraham. God can do that for us. But as we move on in Hebrews and come to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, the writer will say this of Jesus. It will say, consider him that endured such opposition from sinful men that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Well, consider him. Well, may God bless his word to us, and may to him be the praise and the glory.